All right. I think that's it by way of announcements. And so if you have a Bible, open up your Bibles tonight. We're going through our verse-by-verse study through the book of Psalms. We're already in Psalm 78, and we're halfway through Psalm 78. Last Thursday, we began to look at this psalm, and we made it a little bit more than halfway through. And as I pointed out, it is a long psalm. In fact, it is the second longest of the psalms with 72 verses. And of course, some of you that are Bible scholars know what the first longest psalm is. Who can tell me? Psalm 119. Yes, that's right. Psalm 119. It has 176 verses. And I was looking at that, you know, that ought to take us about 2 or 3 months to get through. And so anyway, we'll see. But that's a great psalm. It's some really neat stuff in that psalm. Now, this is a psalm of Asaph. He, of course, is one of the worship leaders in Israel. And it's a lamenting psalm. I would say he's lamenting in many ways the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel's responses to God and how God had to deal with the nation of Israel in so many different ways and so many different capacities. And I like how William MacDonald puts it about Psalm 78. He says this: the psalmist is going over the whole sorry history of the repeated rebellion of the children of Israel, putting the Lord to the test and grieving God over and over. So that's sort of what this psalm is about, Psalm 78. I like what J. Vernon McGee says about this, though. He doesn't let us Christians off the hook when it comes to this psalm, because he says, and I don't know if you guys know who, anybody heard of J. Vernon McGee? Anybody ever listened to him? He's been on hundreds and hundreds of radio stations over the years, and he's now with the Lord, but he had a ministry for somewhere around 55 years. He pastored in different churches. I found out he was a Presbyterian pastor today. And he saw a lot of what the church was about and a lot of what the church was like in those 55 years of being a pastor. And he sums it up like this. I want to read to you what he says about the church and how the church parallels what we see here in this psalm. And it's interesting, his take on it. He goes back to the verses that we looked at last week, but it says, "And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking for meat for their lust. Yea," and he's using the King James, "yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" And then here's his commentary. He says, let me translate this a little differently to bring out the meaning. He says, "And they sinned yet more and more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking food according to their desires. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" This represents the type of unbelief that is seen among even believers today. It's a practical atheism on part of God's people. And so he kind of says, you know, we're not guilty ourselves as believers, because often we're acting a lot like the children of Israel did in unbelief and provoking the Lord and questioning whether or not God can take care of us. And so he kind of, you know, brings that out in that little commentary. And so we know that people haven't changed in a few thousand years. We're pretty much the same. And even believers have a tendency. And one of the big problems of the nation of Israel, and when we look at this psalm and we've looked at others and we've studied through, we've gone through the book of Exodus, we've gone through the book of Leviticus, we've gone through Genesis, we've gone through all those Old Testament books already. But one of the things that we've seen that the children of Israel had a tendency to do, that we also have a tendency to do, is they were complainers. They were bellyachers. They were ungrateful at times. And another problem that they had is short memories. They did not remember all the goodness that God had shown to them. And of course, none of us in this room are like that, right? It's in other churches, but not in this church, of course. We're above reproach. But anyways, let's look at this psalm tonight. And we're going to do a part two. We'll pick it up in verse 40. And let's read down to verse 43. Psalm 78, verse 40. "How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt. and his wonders in the field of Zoan. And so Asaph laments the fact that this was a repeated occurrence and that they had not learned even from the lessons of history, and they had not changed. It didn't change them. So notice the words that he uses to describe them. He says in verse 40, how often they provoked him. Verse 41, yes, again and again. And verse 42, they were forgetful. They did not remember. And so this was the problem. Now notice what this did in verse 40. It says how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. So their continual rebellion against the Lord, or forgetting or just not obeying the Lord, provoked God. It grieved him. It tempted God. Now, is that possible? Well, the obvious answer is yes. And it was their unbelief and their lack of faith. And it, notice what it did. It's really an interesting thing what it tells us here. What their lack of faith did at verse 41 at the end, it says, and limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, we might go, how in the world could humans in any way, possible way, limit God, right? God is sovereign, God is almighty, God is all-powerful. But remember, we have an instance of this in the New Testament when Jesus went back to the hometown, his own hometown of Nazareth. In fact, let's turn over there and take a look at it. It's in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. So you got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so it's the first of the Gospels. And it's Matthew chapter 13, and let's look at verse 53. This little story here about Jesus going back to his hometown. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 53. And here's what it says. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? So they knew Jesus, right? He's from Nazareth. He's there. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there, notice, because of their unbelief. Now turn with me a couple of chapters over to chapter 17 of Matthew and look at verse 14. We have another kind of incident like this. Verse 14 of chapter 17 says, and when they had gone, or excuse me, when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and he said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your, notice, unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So two different occasions we see here that something happened, or didn't happen, excuse me, as a result of unbelief. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, it tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So in light of those verses, verse 41, the last part of verse 41 in Psalm 78 makes a little bit more sense. It says, verse 41, yes, again and again, they tempted God, or tempted him, and limited the Holy One of Israel. It was because of their unbelief. So it makes sense because of unbelief. God can't work, or God didn't work. Look at verse 42. And says, they did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. And how soon they forgot all that God had done. And I'm telling you, You know, I have a bad memory, and in some ways I'm glad I have a bad memory. I'm glad that I don't remember all the stupid, moronic things I've done in my life. I remember when I went to my class reunion, one of the guys comes up to me and goes, "Man, I can't believe you're a pastor." He goes, "Do you remember what we did at our senior graduation?" I go, "Uh-uh." And he goes, "Yeah, you brought a bottle of wine in, and we were drinking wine out in the graduation ceremony." I go, "Really? I did that?" He goes, "Yeah, man. Don't you remember?" I go, "No, thank God." You know, and so I didn't remember I did that stupid thing. But it, you know, the thing is it's good to remember all the goodness of God, all the things that God has done in your life as a believer. I like to think about those things. I like to think about all the times that God has come through, all the times that God has answered prayer, all the times that God has delivered or protected or healed. And like I've shared with you many times, I've experienced 3 major healings in my life from the Lord. So I thank the Lord for that. But here's the thing. The nation of Israel, the problem with them in verse 42 is they did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. I mean, how could they have forgotten that? And they soon forgot the mighty miracle and what God had done for them in Egypt. And that was a bad thing. Look at verse 43. When he worked and he starts to, he goes back in history. And he, in this psalm, he's taking us, like we talked about last week, this is a really amazing history lesson. When he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan. So Asaph, he goes into this history lesson and takes them back again to when the Lord parted the Red Sea, and he takes them back to the plagues. Look at verse 44. He turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. Now, here, Asaph is going to emphasize 6 out of the 10 different plagues. And this is the first one. The first plague was when the Lord struck the rivers, turning the Nile River and their other little rivers there into blood. And so their water supply, that was their water supply. That was their drinking water. And he turns it into blood. We just read this last Sunday that during the tribulation period, that one of the things that's going to happen is that the fresh waters will be struck by wormwood, and they will become bitter, and people will be poisoned by them. They'll be drinking and dying during the tribulation period. So there's some parallels between the plagues of Egypt and what's going to happen during the tribulation period. And so the Egyptians, they regarded the Nile as a sacred river. And what God is doing here is he's dealing with the Egyptians' idols. One of their idols was Mother Nature or the water. And so their false gods that they were trusting in, God was showing them to be worthless, the gods of Egypt. They worshiped everything. They worshiped the sun, the moon, they worshiped the river, all of these things. And so the irony now is that their water supplies were struck. But here's what's amazing. The Israelites' water supplies remained uncontaminated. So he's reminding them of this amazing miracle that God did on their behalf when they were in Egypt. Look at verse 45. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. The next plague that's mentioned here is the plague of flies. This is actually the 4th plague, but he's not doing these in chronological order. And I want to apologize to any of you that have OCD, and you might start freaking out. And so, you know, is that what that does when things aren't in order? You get all freaked out. Well, anyway, okay, they're not in order, okay? And he's not giving all of them, but he's mentioning some of them. He mentions the plague of flies, the 4th plague. Now, sadly, the Egyptians worshipped a deity, and they believed was a deity, called Beelzebub. Beelzebub is called the Lord of Flies. We know him as Satan. And they worshiped Satan, or they worshiped Beelzebub. And now their houses and their land is so full of flies, and their God, if you will, got turned on them, and they were invaded by, their houses were invaded by flies. And so there's this irony going on here. I don't know about you guys. How many of you guys hate flies? Any hate fly haters in here? Wow, everybody, pretty much. I hate flies, I swear. And I, you know, one of my favorite guns. I own several guns because I hunt, right? And then I have a couple just for target practicing and stuff like that. But one of my favorite guns that I've ever got, and it was given to me as a gift from my one of my daughters, I believe, bought it for me. Was it you, Dia, or was it Ajane? Yeah, Ajane bought it for me. And it's called the Bug Assault. Have you ever heard of that? And it's really a cool gun because it's a gun that shoots salt, but its primary purpose is to shoot flies. And so, man, I go hunting like all the time. It's so fun. And so, I shoot flies all the time with this thing. And I take it out in the porch. I'll sit outside and just tempt flies to come and get on me. And so, and then I shoot them. And so, imagine though, the swarms of flies so thick that they were on everything. They landed on everything. We went up, Dee and I, on a hike recently when we did Daniel and Jessica's wedding. And we went up on a hike up the catwalk. And something had happened, but there was a hatch of some kind of little, like, fly things, little green-looking fly things or gnats or something. And they were so thick that literally they were just getting in your face and on your hair. And, oh, my gosh, I was hating the hike. I was running some of the time just doing this. I look like a crazy person. And I hate bugs. And so, this you can imagine what it must have been like in the land of Egypt. What's amazing, though, is that there was no flies in the land of Goshen. And nothing happened there where they lived at. There were no flies just in Egypt and on the Egyptian people. I've had all these awful things happen over the years with flies. One of my favorite awful stories about a fly, one time me and my mom were at McDonald's, not the one here, okay? So don't go say, I'm not eating there anymore. But anyway, this was in Albuquerque on 4th Street. We were eating, my mom and I were eating lunch one time. And we were just sitting there, we prayed for our food and we were eating and talking. And all of a sudden, she takes a couple of bites from her hamburger, and all of a sudden, I don't know why she does this, but she decides to open her hamburger up, and she opens her hamburger, and to our shock, there was a fly on the next bite, right on her burger, and oh my gosh. Well, needless to say, that ruined both of us. We almost had a double vomit attack right there. And so, it's just gross. And so the flies was one of the plagues that the Lord uses on them. Now, the next plague that's mentioned is the second plague that was given, and that is, and like I said, they're not in chronological order, so don't freak out, but this is the plague of frogs, and this is the one that he mentions next after the plague of flies. And so it says in verse 45, and frogs which destroyed them. Now the Egyptians worshipped frogs, actually. Frogs were a symbol of fertility. And so you can imagine now, there are frogs everywhere, right? There are frogs on in their cabinets. There are frogs on their beds. There's, you lay down at night, ribbit, ribbit. There's a frog on your pillow. Frogs everywhere. They're everywhere. But there were no frogs in Goshen. And so God protected the Hebrew people miraculously from the plague of frogs. Then we go to verse 46. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. So the next plague, this is number 8, the locusts or the caterpillars. Now they were eating their crops, and all of their hard work is being eaten up now, the Egyptians. And so the Lord sends these locusts. Now, what's interesting is that they worshipped a god of crops there in Egypt. The god was called Serapis, and he was supposed to protect their crops from failure. And yet he was an epic failure and powerless against the one true God of Israel. So it's almost like God is mocking their gods and sending these plagues because they weren't being protected by these fake gods or these idols that they worshiped. But in Goshen again, no caterpillars and no locusts whatsoever. Miraculously protected and spared. And so Asaph is reminding the Jews once more, because they had short memories apparently, and he's reminding them of what the Lord had done for them, God's power and God's faithfulness. And like I said a while ago, it is good to be reminded in our own lives of God's power and God's faithfulness in our lives, throughout our lives. Look at verse 47 down to verse 49. It says, he destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. And then we go to verse 49. And he cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. So we come now to the seventh plague, the plague of hail, frost, or fiery lightning. And God, we know, controls nature. He's in control of all things. We had a thing happen to us. I think it was here when we were in Silver. In fact, I think it was a few years ago, quite a few years ago, when we first moved here. Did you guys remember there was a big old hailstorm? And we were driving down Little Walnut, I remember, and we pulled under a tree, and our car was just getting pelted, and it just got all dented. And they were hailstones about the size maybe of a golf ball or marbles. And, you know, it did a ton of damage. Well, this is what the Lord does. He sends a hail, frost, and lightning. And I've heard of in Texas, you know, everything's bigger in Texas, right? But I've heard of a softball size hail in Texas. You guys heard of that before? You know, and so, but you can imagine what it must have been like when the Lord sends this hailstorm and the frost and the lightning and all that upon the trees and what happens to them. Now, we just learned in the book of Revelation that one of the things that's going to happen when the Lord opens the or sends the trumpet judgments, that there's going to be the destruction of the trees. And so later on, though, in the book of Revelation, in fact, we just learned that a third of the earth and its trees are burned up, and a third of the grass is burned up during the tribulation period, during the opening of the first trumpet. The trumpet seal, when it's open, then it's sounded. That's what happens. But later on in the book of Revelation, what's really crazy is in chapter 16, it says that there will be hailstones that will fall from heaven, and they will be 100 pounds each. Imagine that. 100-pound hailstones falling upon the earth during the tribulation as a judgment from God. And so this was a judgment, and God was sending judgment. He was sending the plagues upon the Egyptians, but he's going to do it again, and it's going to be worse. Everything that's going to happen in the tribulation is way worse than what happened in Egypt. And so 100 pounds, can you imagine 100-pound hail hitting your car or hitting your house or hitting you? Or hitting a horse or a cow or your little puppy, you know, whatever. It's just going to be splat. You know, that's what's going to happen. These are the judgments of God that are going to happen. And these were heavy judgments that happened upon the Egyptians. And they did it because the Lord was doing it because they would not release the nation of Israel. The Pharaoh was hardening his heart and hardening his heart. And so the Lord was dealing with him, and he used these plagues. But he also, notice, he uses angels. In these judgments, notice it says at the end of verse 49, by sending angels of destruction among them. Interesting terminology used for these certain angels. Remember we talked about angels? There's different types of angels. There's different rankings of angels. And it seems like there's different angels that do different duties or jobs for God. There are even angels that are used to protect us and guard us, according to the scripture. But these are sending angels of destruction among them. So these angels are dealing with, in a destructive manner, bringing the judgments of God. And we've seen that in the Old Testament a couple other times, like when the Assyrian army got all wiped out by the one angel, wiped them all out. And so, you know, we've been seeing some of this. And so he sends angels of destruction among the Hebrews. But here's what they did, and many believe it's tied to this next verse. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. And so how did the Lord deal with them? The tenth plague was the worst of all the plagues. And the reason it was dealing with human life. And so the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. But you remember what happened with the nation of Israel. It's where we celebrate, and the Jews still celebrate, the Passover. It was at the Passover that the Lord tells them to put blood on the door frames of their houses, and the angel of death was going to cross or pass over those houses and take the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And that's what happened. And the Lord once more miraculously spared the Jews. And it was the blood placed over the lintels or the door frames that spared them. And you know what spares us today? The blood of Christ. Applied to our lives, spares us from the judgment of God or the wrath of God or the punishment of God. And so it's the blood of Christ that delivers us. Now, some believe that these destroying angels were the ones that struck the firstborn of the Egyptians. And it's interesting, the word that's used here, the flower of Egypt's manhood died that night. And so the youth, the firstborn died. Now, at the same time, though, God delivered and protected the nation of Israel, their firstborn. The blood protected them. And so we see the awesomeness of God in this psalm and Asaph reminding the nation of Israel of all that the Lord did and how he delivered them. And then he took them out of 400 years of slavery, right? They had been there for a little bit over 400 years. And then it says in verse 52, but he made his own people go forth like sheep. God is the one that delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, the slavery of Egypt. And he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And so the Lord took this huge number, some think it was around 2 million Jews, and they were led out of Egypt by God. He led them like a shepherd, like a wilderness in the flock, verse 53. And he led them on, verse 53, and he led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. You remember the story of the Red Sea parting, and the Lord took them through and protected them. In verse 54, and he brought them to his holy border. And of course, the promise was that God was going to give them their own land, the land of promise. And today, Israel occupies at least a portion of that land, although they don't occupy all of it because the land that God originally gave to them was a lot more than they have right now. And they never really occupied all of it, mostly because of their disobedience and them not obeying the Lord. But he brings them to their own land. He is called here to his holy border, the mountain which his right hand had acquired. Verse 55, he also drove out the nations before them. And so when they were in the march on those 40 years, there were nations that they battled against and the Lord delivered them. And then when they came into their own land, it was the Lord that defeated their enemies. It was always the Lord. And it says, and it says that he allotted them an inheritance by survey and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. And so they came in and the Lord allotted to each of the tribes portions of land in the land of Israel. But he comes back to this, and it's sad because even though God did all of that for them and all of those blessings and all of those victories and all of the provisions and all of the taking care of them in those 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, verse 56, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. And so this is the sad testimony. They were not grateful for what the Lord had done. They continued to be disobedient. They continued to test the Lord, continued to provoke the Lord. And then verse 57, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. And so this had been a generational thing where the generation before them, God would bless them, do all these amazing things. Then they would turn away. And then, of course, the next generation would come along and God would bless them, but they would do the same dumb thing. But they turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. And they were turned aside like a deceitful bow. This is interesting. I was like, what's a deceitful bow? It's a bow that's warped and can't shoot, or a bow that you pull back and it snaps and breaks. That's the idea here. So this is what the nation of Israel was like. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. They were warped. They were unreliable. They were not doing what they were supposed to be doing or designed to do by God. They kept messing up. Verse 58, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. Now, you're going to hear, as we go down here, how the Lord gets provoked. What provokes the Lord? Are there things that anger the Lord? Well, obviously, they provoked the Most High. They were testing him, and they were turning back. They were acting unfaithfully. They were turning aside, and it says, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. And so idolatry was one of Israel's big downfalls. When they got into the land of Israel, they turned to idolatry. If you ever get to go to Israel and you go up to Tel Dan, up in the north, you can still see where they built altars to these false gods. It's still there. The evidence, you remember that? The evidence is still there. And so it's just sad because you can still see the results of Israel's rebellion against the Lord. And they provoked him to anger by their high places. and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. Now, turn over with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Why is this wrong? Why is it bad to have other gods? Why is it wrong to have carved images? Turn over to the book of Exodus and we'll learn why. God told them this when he gave them the Ten Commandments. And so we're looking at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And so even when they were in the wilderness and God's giving to Moses the Ten Commandments to give to the nation of Israel, God is speaking to them and he reminds them once more where they had come from, right? He had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And so they provoked the Lord by doing the very thing he said not to do, and they began to worship these idols or these carved images, the same ones that the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and all of them were worshiping. They were worshiping false gods. And so the nation of Israel began to take upon themselves these same false gods, and they made God mad. They made God angry, jealous. Verse 59, it says, "And when God heard this, he was furious." Now that's scary to hear that God would get furious, right? I mean, the fact that he gets angry, that's scary, but furious, that's beyond to me just anger, right? "When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel." Verse 60, "so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh." That's where they first came in and they brought the tent and they set up the tent that they used out in the desert and the wilderness. When they came in, they were there and they set it up in Shiloh. I've only been to Shiloh once. It was the very first time that I went to Israel with a pastor's trip, and we went to Shiloh. I don't know why they don't go there anymore. Did you guys go? I don't know why they don't. Or maybe some people do, but it was an interesting place. But that's where they first had the tabernacle or the tent of meeting and all that set up. And it says, "the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among them." It says, "and delivered his strength into captivity." Now, this is interesting. The Lord, in his discipline of the nation of Israel, remember the Ark of the Covenant was God's presence with them. And so because God was so abhorred by Israel's idolatry and them forsaking the Lord said, "You know what, then I'm going to forsake you then." And, you know, there's a word that's used in the Old Testament called Ichabod, where the glory has departed. So God's glory had departed from the tent of Shiloh. And here's what happened. "And he delivered his strength into captivity." Do you remember the story when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they took it back to the land of the Philistines? It's a funny story because bad stuff kept happening to them as a result of it. But it says, "And so he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword." In that battle where this happened and the Ark of the Covenant got taken, 30,000 men died. God did not protect them. And one of the ways that God had said to the nation of Israel that I will bless you is I will give you victory over your enemies. But in this case, God allowed them to get defeated and 30,000 of their young, strong men were killed. It was the flower of their army, the young men of Israel. 30,000 of them died. And so, you know, it's interesting that even today, for the most part, when armies go out to battle, the guys that go out to fight are young. Like when your son went into the army, you know, you don't volunteer for the army when you're 60. Like me. And the reason is you can't run. You can't do anything. Your body's like, I'm going to be in the medic tent today and the rest of my life, you know, whatever. And that's not how it works. With the young men, they're strong and they're vigorous and all that. But we see here that they were the ones that were given over. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. So the Lord disciplined them by allowing them to be defeated. The fire consumed their young men. and their maidens were not given in marriage. All these girls, young women, who would have been given in marriage to these young men, they're all dead. And so there's no marriages happening. There's nothing happening. So there's sorrow, there's sadness in Israel. Not only that, look at verse 64. Their priests fell by the sword. Their priests were killed as well. And their widows made no lamentation. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. Why did the widows of the priests make no lamentation over their husbands? I don't know. But some believe that they were making no lamentation over the loss of their husbands because the sorrow was the fact that God's glory had departed and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And that's really what shook them to the core. Although Hophni and Phinehas, the corrupt sons of Eli, were killed also in this battle. And so all of this took place as a result of God being not pleased with them or being angry or furious with the nation of Israel. Verse 65, then the Lord awoke as from sleep. So Lord, you know, the Lord is so good and so gracious and merciful, and God remembers his covenant. He comes back to their rescue once again, and this seemed to be a pattern where the nation of Israel would do dumb, stupid things, fall into idolatry, fall into sin, you know, come under the judgment of God, and then God would hear them cry out. He'd have mercy on them. So once more, verse 65, Asaph brings back the goodness of God into the picture. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies. So he begins to deal now with the nation, or the Philistines. He beat back his enemies, and he put them to perpetual reproach. And if you know the story, when King David comes on the scene and all of these guys, they that was their enemy, the Philistines, and they you know, David killed their champion, and they begin to, you know, get beaten by the nation of Israel. Verse 67, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Now Ephraim was at the head of the rebellion in the northern kingdom. And so Joseph and Ephraim get rejected. But then Joseph's two sons, Manasseh? And what was the other one? Benjamin. They get Joseph's inheritance later. But he chose the tribe of Judah. Now the tribe of Judah was one of the southern tribes. And that's where Jerusalem is at. And so he chose the tribe of Judah because they didn't necessarily go as bad as the northern tribes did. And so it was in Mount Zion that the Lord placed his temple in Jerusalem. And so he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. And so Jerusalem became the capital. It became the place of worship. It became the place where God established his name, and he will establish his kingdom. Even in the millennial kingdom, when Christ returns, he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And if you've ever had the chance to go to Israel, it is fantastic. Just to go to Jerusalem. I love being in Jerusalem. Have you been to Israel yet? Oh, you have. Good. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. And someday that is going to be where everything gets, it's the center of everything, Jerusalem. And so, verse 70, he also chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds. If you know the story of David and his brothers, when Samuel was going to anoint the king, the next king of Israel, because Saul was being a bozo and he was getting booted out because he was doing dumb stuff and turning away from God and disobeying God. The Lord's replacing him with King David. And King David had all these brothers, right? And Samuel goes to see him and says, hey, bring out your boys. Let me look at them. And he sees one of them. I can't remember which one was tall and handsome and strong looking. And Samuel thought, that's the king. And the Lord says, no, don't look at his appearance. Man looks at the outward, God looks at the heart. And so David wasn't even there. He was out keeping sheep. And so the Lord said to Samuel, hey, ask him if he has another son, and they bring David, the little redhead kid, right? And they anoint him the king of Israel, which is really cool because it says right here, you know, in verse 70, that he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, right? He was out there tending the sheep. He had the lowly job of the family. And the Lord raised him up to be the king of Israel, verse 71. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And of course, David is, of course, to me, the greatest and the most well-known king of all of Israel. God did amazing things through David's life. And we looked at a lot of the Psalms that he wrote earlier on and how even though he blew it, he wasn't perfect. You know, God raised him up and used him in mighty ways. I saw someone the other day post something and they said something like this. Of all of the people that God used in the Old Testament, how was the question worded? Something like, which one of them was the most shocking that God used? And I said, all of them. And the reason I said all of them is because all of them, they all had faults. They all had flaws. They all had sin. And I've said this many times, you know, a lot of times we feel like, well, you know, I'm not worthy for God to use my life. But God is working on us. We are a work in progress and process, right? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. But if God had to wait to use any of us until we were perfect, then nothing would ever get done on the earth. But God still uses us in perfect vessels to do his work through. So, you know, I always tell people, you know, wake up every morning and say, just here I am, Lord, I'm available. I'm yours. Fill me with your spirit. Use me, guide me, lead my life. What do you want me to do today, Lord? I just want to be faithful to do it. And that's what God's looking for. Not perfect people, available people. And, you know, God will work on the imperfections as we go. And, of course, he still is working on them and me. I know that for sure. And so we see that God raises up David. Not perfect, but God used David. And he became this amazing king in the hands of God. Verse 72, he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart. And that's one thing that I think we can all pray for. Lord, give me a clean heart, a heart of integrity, a heart of truth, a heart of honesty. And sometimes you get tested in these things. You know, I know I've been tested in these things a few times. I've been tested in the area of integrity when I've been out hunting. And you see this gigantic buck that is not in your unit. And you want to shoot him and throw him across the fence into your unit. And then the Lord says, no, don't do that. And you're like, okay. You know, and so then you don't do it because you're, you know, I told me and Zach had this happen to us one time. We were going on our way to go hunting in the burrows and we had a private land hunt. And on the way there, we saw literally one of the biggest bucks I've ever seen standing right on the side of the road just past Tyrone. And Zach's like, look. And we turn around and we're just lusting in a bad way after this buck, right? And it's an easy kill right by the fence. And I said to Zach, no, Zach, we're not going to do it because first of all, the Lord's going to see and he's going to know. Secondly, if my name gets put in the paper for poaching, it's not going to be a good thing. So we just left and it was, you know, so anyway, so may we have integrity of heart, right? And that's what David had. He had integrity of heart. And even when he sinned, what did he do? He repented. He asked the Lord for forgiveness. And he tried to do better next time. And that's what we need to be doing as well. And so it says, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. You know what's so cool? I thought about this week, looking at this verse, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Everything that we have, everything that you have, the abilities that you have, the brains that God's given to you, the physical talents God has given to you, everything comes from God. None of it's, we can't take any credit for it. Everything that we have, everything that you are, you might have this amazing IQ, this incredible genius. Like I joke around with Jared Mason. Jared Mason's a good friend of mine, and that guy is a brainiac. He got kicked out of Las Vegas. I shouldn't tell this story. Well, it doesn't matter. He wasn't a Christian back then. In his heathen days, he got kicked out of Vegas for counting cards and winning. And they started watching him because he kept winning. And he's such a genius. I mean, I can't even count. I played blackjack there one time when I was not a Christian. And I got kicked out for a whole different reason because I thought I had 21 and I had 22. And so I can't even count. It's embarrassing. And so I look at him, I go, man, how do you do that? Like, he's this genius. But you know, everything that we have, God's given to us, right? They're gifts, talents, abilities. That, you know what, and what that tells us is that we have nothing to boast about. That's why the Bible says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I think about Debbie over there. She'd be able to play piano beautifully. I mean, I can't do anything. I can't even play chopsticks, you know. And I look at all the different people that have different gifts and talents and abilities that I don't have, and I go, wow, how awesome is that? But you know what? Those are from God. God gives us those things. And so, you know, you look at David and the skillfulness of his hands. God gave him that ability. And I really do believe that when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit and what God's called us to, that God will give us a calling, and then he'll give us the gifts to go with that calling, or the gifts show that we have that calling, or vice versa, right? And so the only reason we can do anything for the Lord is because it's the Lord that gave us the power and the ability to do it, which is really cool, because then we don't have to take credit, nor do we have to go, I can't, because God says, yes, you can. Like when he told Moses, I want you to go out, and I can't talk, it's like a stutter, you know, whatever. And so the Lord used Moses in mighty ways. And of course, he gave him Aaron to help him. But, you know, it's just neat how God works. And so I just want to encourage you to let God be the Lord of your life, in charge of your life, the ruler of your life, and then to tell him, or to say to him, God, you've made me who I am. You've called me to do certain things. You've given me gifts to use for your glory. Help me to be an instrument that you can use. And that really ought to be our attitude every single day as we live in this world. Mike sent me something interesting this week. He sent me this little kind of a paragraph. And because we're always teasing, I'm always teasing him about being old, and I'm old, and you know, we're always talking about old jokes and stuff, old man jokes and stuff. And he found this thing, I should have written it down, about being 60, and that most people accomplish the most in their lives between the ages of 60 and 70. And so, yeah, I'll give it to some of you old people, and you'll be like really encouraged. I'll go, oh wow, that's awesome, and you know, all these statistics about when people accomplish the most stuff in their lives. So if you're not yet 60, or you're between 60 and 70, you are in the prime of your life. Okay, maybe not physically, but in other ways. So anyway, it's just an interesting thing. But God can still use us, you know, no matter how old we are or how young we are. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for allowing us to be here tonight just to look at your word. And Lord, I pray that we would not be stiff-necked and stubborn like the nation of Israel. Lord, that we would just be pliable and soft clay in your hands, that you could use our lives for your glory, for your honor, and for your praise. And Lord, that we would live our lives every single day with to the best of our ability, Lord, the abilities you've given to us, to be, first of all, dependent upon you, and then secondly, Lord, available to you, that you could use us however you want. And Lord, that our lives would become instruments for your honor and for your glory and for your praise. More and more, as the day draws closer to seeing you, may we be more faithful than ever by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Have a great night.